Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. The faith of the centurion. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was ill and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Jesus raises a widow's son. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country.
Hopefully you've got Luke 7 in front of you, 1 to 17. That's what we're going to be looking at now. I'm going to open on a particularly healthy or happy note, but the reality is our fallen condition as human beings is that we all die. So the statistics for death are 1 out of 1. 100%. Everybody ultimately pops their clogs. Death is one of the very few things in life, if not actually the only thing in life, really, that is certain. So the question maybe is, how do you then feel about death? Does death scare you? Does death hold a heavy sway over your emotions? What do you think about death? Is it that you sat there thinking, "Right, death's a long way off for me"? I'm only 20-year-old. I don't really need to think about it, do I? On the flip side, you might be thinking, actually, I think death is pretty close by. I better make sure I've got my affairs in order. What about how do we deal with death? For many people, we try and forget about it. Try not to talk about it. Try not to think about it. If it comes up in conversation, we find ways to steer it in a different direction. For others of us, it's unavoidable. Actually, we face death quite regularly, whether that's because we've had friends, family, co-workers, neighbours around us die. And yet, still for others, maybe just completely blasé about it. Actually, we don't believe there's anything after death, and therefore it doesn't matter. And even if there is something after death, we're pretty sure that the nice people will go to heaven and only the proper scumbags and lowlifes will go to hell. So we'll be okay. The reality is the Bible is very honest about death. So death is only in the world because of sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Death wasn't part of the original and perfect creation. Death might be the end of this life on earth, but it marks the beginning of the next eternal life. Hebrews 9 tells us we all die and face judgment. And then we either spend eternity with God in a new heavens and a new earth and all of the good things, or we spend eternity away from God and all of his goodness in hell, where there is only regret and suffering, sorrow and torment. The Bible doesn't shy away from talking about death or helping us think about death or ultimately telling us that there's an answer to death. So these two passages that two stories that we just read in the passage this morning, both have one thing in common, and that is salvation from death. Salvation from death. The first man is on his deathbed. The other man is dead and almost buried. So look at the first 10 verses again, Luke 7:1-10. Jesus heads to Capernaum. Luke tells us there's a servant of a centurion who's sick and about to die. And he must be a canny nice servant because the centurion thinks really high of him. He's got no reason to do that. In that culture as a servant, he didn't really have to care for him. He could have just thought, right, he's about to die, I'll get somebody else in. But no, he's really concerned for his servant. Must be a good, hard-working guy, or just maybe he's just built up a friendship with him. And the centurion has somehow, well, maybe not somehow, we know the news about Jesus has spread, so the centurion's heard that Jesus does miracles. Maybe he's heard specifically of Jesus healing people, and so he sends some of the Jewish elders from the town to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. Now, first of all, I think it sounds surprising that a Gentile who works for the occupying army is able to talk to the Jewish elders, ask them to do something, and they'll do it for him. But this centurion also turns out to be a good lad. Look what the Jewish leaders say to Jesus when they get there. This man, this centurion, this Gentile, this Roman, deserves to have you do this, they say, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. And they make that statement, and Luke tells us they didn't just make the statement, matter of fact, they pleaded earnestly with Jesus. They made the best case they possibly could for this centurion to have Jesus come and grant the request that was made. But before we go any further, there's something to note about the way they come to Jesus, right? They effectively beg for a miracle on the basis of merit. This guy's a good guy, therefore he deserves a miracle. They think he's nice, he's kind, he's helped the Jewish people, he's built a synagogue, he's done nice things, therefore he deserves nice things. I think we think this way quite often, don't we? We think, okay, he or she's a nice person, they then deserve something good to happen. And in some ways, we are right. So, you know, if you're studying for an exam and you work really hard, then in many senses, you deserve a good grade for the effort you put in. We think about that, and logically, that's what we'd say. But the problem is we apply that principle to everything in life quite often. Nice person, therefore, they should have a pain-free, easy life. They've worked hard, they've grafted their socks off, they deserve to be comfortable, to enjoy the finer things in life. We think, therefore, then, that good people deserve heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? The Bible teaches us that only God is good, and that we, as human beings, are all sinners. The Bible teaches us that a good and holy God, therefore, must punish sin. And so actually, as every human being is in the same boat, we're all in a boat that might as well be labelled serious trouble. We need saving. We need God to be merciful. We need God to be gracious. That's our only hope and plea. We can't come to God like these Jews come to Jesus and say, well, look, I've done a lot of nice things, God. Therefore, can I have my ticket to heaven, please? Now, Jesus goes with them. Not because they pleaded the case really well. He goes with them. But as they get near to the centurion's house, the closer they get, actually somebody else comes out with another message for Jesus, which reveals even more to us about the character of the centurion. Look what they say. Lord, don't trouble yourself. This is the centurion speaking, but via his servants. For I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Those Jewish leaders might have come and said, look, this guy deserves a miracle, but the centurion himself doesn't think that's the case. The centurion himself is incredibly humble, isn't he? He is under no illusions of his place and his rights when it comes to Jesus. He's like, I shouldn't be anywhere near Jesus. He definitely shouldn't be coming to my house. So why is it that this guy has sent people to Jesus in the first place to request a healing? Look what it is. Here is the amazing statement of faith of the centurion. But say the word. So I didn't think I could come to you. I don't feel worthy. I don't think you should enter my house. I don't think I'm worthy. But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. See, the logic of the centurion is pretty clear, right? He's a man who has people under his authority, and they do what he says. Go, come, do this. All obeyed. No questions asked. He says, jump. They say, how high? He's in charge. He's got authority. He has the power in the role that he's in. And so his logic is, he believes that Jesus can simply speak and his servant will be healed. He believes that Jesus has the power, the authority, that he is in charge over sickness and therefore he can do it. Even at a distance, in an instant, with a word. It's extraordinary faith, isn't it? Speak, Jesus, just speak, and he'll be healed. And Jesus says as much, doesn't he? He acknowledges that it's extraordinary faith. We're very rarely told about Jesus being amazed, but here, he is amazed. Because this, he says, is exactly the kind of faith he's been searching for all along in Israel and so far has drawn a blank on. Nobody, he says, I haven't found any faith like this in Israel. But I've found it here, in an unlikely source, in a Gentile, in a Roman centurion, somebody who is an outsider to the promises of God, somebody who is an outsider to the people of Israel, somebody who is an outsider to all of the history. This is extraordinary faith. And yet it's also very logical faith, isn't it? This man has heard about Jesus. This guy Jesus has been going around. He's been healing people. He's been teaching people all sorts of amazing things. He's just different. And from what he's heard, this guy has gone, okay, if this is what this Jesus can do, if this is the kind of thing this Jesus is saying, then he's got divine power. And if he's doing these things and keeping doing these things, he's got a kindness and a compassion that is beyond anything I've ever heard of before. And so actually, if this is who Jesus is, if this is what he is like, the conclusion of the centurion is, he can heal my servant. See, his faith in Jesus, what he knows about Jesus, what he now believes about Jesus in his heart, has led to action, hasn't it? He didn't go, okay, I know about Jesus, I've heard him, he sounds like a great guy, okay. No, he's gone, I've heard about Jesus, he sounds like a great guy with great power from God, therefore I will do something. I will send these guys and ask for him to heal my servant. That's true faith. If you believe that, same as last week with Kirsty, if you believe that chair will hold your weight, you will sit on it, which you've all done. You've exercised genuine faith in the chair. You didn't just get, I don't think Callum still got this, but if Callum happened to have the spec of the chair somewhere, you didn't just read it and go, oh, that's interesting, those chairs sound really good, and then stay standing up. You sit on it. If you believe the doctor's diagnosis and his treatment plan about your condition, faith takes the medicine. Faith doesn't go, oh, that doctor's really clever, he sounds great, he's told me I've got X, Y, Z. But I'll just crack on with life as it was. You know, okay, he knows what he's talking about, he's given me a plan, I'll do it. Because he's told me what the result will be. If you believe the sales pitch about the car, or the game, or the running shoes, faith gets the bank card or the phone out of your pocket and taps it on the screen. It puts the cash in the hand of the vendor, doesn't it? If you believe what you've been told about it. And so if we believe that Jesus is who he claims to be in Luke's gospel, if we believe that Jesus is sovereign and good, if we believe that Jesus is strong and kind, then faith will repent, faith will obey, and faith will follow. Trust Jesus. That's what Luke's wanting us to do, as we see the centurion, as we see what he does. That's what Luke's been wanting us to do all the way from verse 1. Many have undertaken to record these things to tell you what Jesus has done. I'm writing you this orderly account so that you will believe and know these things are certain and true. He wants faith in his readers. He said already, hasn't he, Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. He said already Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ, that Jesus is the Lord. And we've seen as Jesus has gone around teaching and doing miracles and all those things that he has awesome power coupled with great compassion. And we're only six and a half chapters in. So the question then rests on us, doesn't it? Where is our faith at this morning? What do you and I believe about Jesus? And then do our actions reflect what we say we believe about Jesus? Or do our actions actually tell a different story? Are we stepping out in faith, those who profess to and proclaim to know Jesus as these things, believe that he is all these things? Are we stepping out, even in small ways, even if it's scary and unknown, because we know Jesus is in control and he loves us? Or is our fear of people, or whatever it might be, actually paralyzing us in our walk with Jesus? Are we in faith praying big and bold prayers again because we know Jesus is the sovereign Lord who loves us? Or are we just trying to do things in our own strength? Are we on our knees? Not necessarily literally. Some of us, if we got down on our knees, wouldn't get back up again, right? But are we on our knees in terms of our attitudes, regularly confessing and repenting of sin? Because we know we've got a gracious Saviour who has rescued us at great cost. Or are we justifying our sin, ignoring our sin, comparing ourselves to other people, showing that we've not really understood grace? Are we making the effort to love people who are different from us, from those who are the hardest to love, because Jesus, the Lord, the Son of God, loved us when we were extremely hard to love? Or have we given up and decided we'll just stick with the people we know because it's too much like hard work? Faith in Jesus leads to action. It's no good just saying you believe Jesus is all these things and doing nothing about it. Faith leads to change in life, and it's evidenced in action. Here, the centurion believes Jesus and he acts. There's also another point to be made about this man and his faith. He might be a nice guy, possibly a very wealthy guy, but he's an outsider. And Luke quite often highlights that it's people who are outside, who are vulnerable, who are the least, the last, and the lost that Jesus often helps and saves. Maybe you feel like that this morning. Maybe you feel like an outsider. You're a rebel against God. You're not a churchgoer. You're not from a religious family. And you think, well, could Jesus ever be for somebody like me? Because all the Christians I meet seem to have got their lives sorted. If they all look like they're sorted, they're all wearing masks, is what I tell you. Maybe you think, is Jesus really for me? The answer in this story then is a resounding yes, isn't it? Because here is a man who is an outsider to Israel. And yet he's the one who's expressing faith. If we will have faith in Jesus like this man, we will be saved. And Jesus can do more than a miracle of healing. Jesus can save us from our sins. Anyone, whoever they are, wherever they're from, rich or poor, black or white, old or young, cool or weird, religious or atheist, Jesus can save from sin. And we all need saving. We all need forgiveness of sin. We all need rescuing from ourselves and from the wrath of God. And Jesus offers that to all who will repent and believe. Jesus won that salvation for us by dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. Look how the story concludes. The men who had been sent, this is the second lot of men, but maybe all of them. The men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. See, the centurion's faith wasn't misplaced, was it? Jesus has healed the servant. And remember who's writing this? This is Luke. Luke is a doctor. This is not just a case of somebody getting better over a period of time. Feeling rotten on the morning, popping a couple of ibuprofen and cracking on with their day. That's not what happens here. This servant was on his deathbed. He was not getting better. But when they get back, he's perfectly fine. Jesus has the power and the authority to heal even when he's not present. He's not even in the house. He's not there to touch the guy. Jesus heals this man fully from a distance. We should, at the end of this story at least, and more so at the end of the next story, just marvel at Jesus. But hold that thought, because if this seems out of the ordinary, what comes next is out of this world. Look at what Luke says. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. One large crowd with Jesus meets another large crowd at a town gate. So now we've got a massive crowd. The first large crowd who were with Jesus, probably quite excited. Jesus has just been healing people, he's been teaching people, everybody's with him, they want to be seeing him. The next large crowd is mourning. And so these two crowds merge, I guess. They come together. And Luke records what is a tragic situation. There is a young man who has died. He's been carried out on a bier, which probably was a bit like a slab of wood or maybe a couple of planks of wood. No coffin. Burial, the body would have been anointed and wrapped for burial. A burial would have taken place very quickly. All to do with uncleanness and all that kind of stuff. So the lad maybe has only been dead 24 hours, maybe 48 at the most. And as tragic as a young man losing his life is, Luke tells us the story is even more tragic. He is the only son of his mother, and his mother is already a widow. Which means in their culture, she was vulnerable in all sorts of ways. She lacked provision and she lacked protection because her husband was dead and now her only son was also gone. And so we're left at the very beginning of this story, I guess, finding it hard to imagine the depth of the pain and the sadness and the fear that she probably felt. In her grief, though, look then what Jesus says and does. So think about this woman and where she's at and all the things that must be going around her head. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out there and he said, "Don't cry." First thing to note is this, isn't it? At the very sight of this woman, in her suffering and grieving, compassion just flows out of Jesus. It's like it can't help but well up and come out from it. It's a beautiful picture that immediately Jesus' response is compassion. Why? Because Jesus, in that sense, hates the suffering that is caused in this world by sin and death. See, Jesus is not indifferent to our suffering. Actually, Jesus is not apathetic about the pain that we experience. Jesus shows us that God is very different to the distant, aloof, uninterested, grumpy figure that many people think he is. He is filled with compassion. But then the next thing we think is, has Jesus also lost his mind? Because he says to a grieving woman, vulnerable widow, don't cry. Is Jesus incredibly compassionate but socially inept? Or is there something bigger and even more unbelievable at play? Now, if you've been following Luke's gospel, we know it's the second one, right? Because we've already seen Jesus do these kinds of things. But we haven't seen him raise somebody from the dead. So if that's where Luke's pointing us, well, this is going to be on another scale, isn't it? On another level to what we've already seen. In fact, that's the only way that Jesus' words to this grieving woman, don't cry, are going to be justified. It's because it's the only way the situation can be fixed. Look at verse 14. Then he went up, touched the bier. They were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, get up. Now, Jesus touching the bier in the first place would have drawn breath because it would make him ceremonially unclean. But there's no time for anybody to think about that because Jesus' words are as bold as you'll ever get. And in front of this now humongous crowd, the stunning, jaw-dropping, totally out-of-this-world result of Jesus' words is the dead man sat up and began to talk. And then Jesus handed him back to his mother. See, the words of Jesus breathed life into the corpse on the boards. As Jesus speaks, the blood begins to flow again. The muscles start to twitch again. The limbs are able to move again. And air once again fills the young man's lungs and he sits up. It's incredible. Now, can you imagine the scene? All of a sudden, all that mourning may well have turned to dancing. All of that sorrow to joy, all of that despair to hope, all of that fear probably to disbelief. Jesus has turned the entire situation on its head in an instant, hasn't he? It's incredible. See, Jesus' words, don't cry to this grieving woman, were not insensitive at all. They were perfectly sensible. Don't cry. Your son's alive again. I mean, she might have continued crying, but likely with tears of joy now rather than sadness, right? As her son is back in her embrace, living and breathing all of her sorrow, pain, grief, worries, vulnerability, just ooze away in an instant. The first story Jesus told us Jesus was able to prevent death, but now the second story tells us Jesus is able to reverse death. We're always looking for ways to extend life, aren't we, in our world? Always looking for ways to slow down the aging process. Always looking for ways to try and cheat death. Think about it. There's a new serum advertised every week on the television to reduce wrinkles. Cost you about 60 quid a pop. Maybe more than that. Probably in a bottle about this big. Apparently it's magic. But then there'll be a new one next week that's more magic. And another one the next week that's more magic. Exercise. Keep the heart healthy. Yeah. Better diet. Prevent illness. We'll talk about ultra-processed foods and how bad they are for you and that we should cut them all out of our diets and all that kind of stuff. If you're really rich, maybe you consider cryogenic freezing. Just in case they figure out how to solve your illness in the future. Maybe they could unfreeze you and fix it. It's mad, isn't it? We want to reverse, slow down, cheat, aging and death. But the reality is, we never succeed. Everybody dies someday. All the medicine in the world cannot fix us. We cannot be made immune to death. But with Jesus, there is hope for life after death. There is hope for all those who die because Jesus has the power and authority over life and death. He's just shown it. He speaks words and life into a corpse. He shows it here, but he's shown it even more emphatically at the end of Luke's gospel in a couple of years' time in his life when he is crucified on the cross and he himself is buried in a tomb, but 3 days later that tomb is empty. And he appears to his disciples alive and well. In John 11, Jesus says these words to his grieving friends as they're at their brother's tomb. I am the resurrection. Who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. In other words, we will all physically die, but if we believe in Jesus, we will live forever. And if we live by believing in him, we will never spiritually die because we'll always be with him. There is a promise, isn't there, of eternal life for all those who trust in Jesus. Perfect life, new heavens, new earth. Think back to what we said at the very beginning about death. What we think about it, how we feel about it. In Jesus, all of that can change. We don't need to fear death because Jesus has got power over it. We don't need to wonder what comes after death because Jesus knows and he's told us. Death doesn't win for the Christian. There is no sting in death for those who trust in Jesus. Sins are forgiven, condemnation is taken away because Jesus has paid the price now and forevermore. He's overcome. But notice too, even in this story, again, it is all a gift of grace. This woman does nothing to earn this miracle. It simply flows from the compassion in Jesus' heart, from his character, from who he is. It is an amazing, free, and unconditional gift. And while that is true of the physical miracle here, it is also true of the miracle of salvation that Jesus offers. Free, amazing, unconditional. Entirely of grace, not because of anything in us, but because of his love. See, the town of Nain as well was one of those places that you didn't really need to go to. It wasn't on the way anywhere. I'm not sure exactly where it was, but it's the only mention of it in the Bible. So it's not like it's on a major thoroughfare. It's not like you need to pass through it to get to Jerusalem. It wasn't a place to visit. It was a town on the way to nowhere, and yet Jesus goes there. Which makes us think, isn't it? Jesus knows all things. Seems like he just went there to do this for this lady. Went out of his way because he wanted to resurrect this boy and return him to his mother. Seeking out lost sinners like you and me is what Jesus does because he wants to. Question is then, what will we do about Jesus? Look again what he says to the crowds, or what the crowds say and do. They are filled with awe and praise God. A great prophet has arisen among us. God has come to his people, and the news again spreads. Firstly, they're not wrong about Jesus. Jesus is a great prophet. It's just that that's an incomplete understanding of who he is. Jesus is a prophet, but he's a lot more than that. Their reaction likely comes from the fact that there are only 3 resurrections in the entirety of the Old Testament, and they all involve Elijah or Elisha. Great prophets. This must be a prophet, they say. Second, the people are amazed and they're filled with awe and they praise God. Again, another correct response. Because they see God at work in Jesus. And they're not wrong. God is at work in Jesus. It's just that Jesus is God himself in human flesh. See, with power like this then, Jesus should be listened to, followed and obeyed, right? He rules over death and he offers us life. And part of the question is, why does everybody not want this? It's a gift and it's free and it's by faith and not works. Why doesn't everybody jump at the chance to have this gift? because it's by faith in Christ. And not everybody wants Christ. We all want an answer to death. We just don't want Jesus to be part of the answer. We'll all take eternal life, but we'll take it without having to trust in Jesus. But Jesus says that's the only way. The reality is only Jesus Christ can save us from death. And so we cannot have that gift without the giver. And so will you and I this morning come to Jesus in repentance and faith and receive the unbelievable gift that he offers? Because Jesus is the answer to death. In him, there is rock solid hope for anyone who will repent and believe. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his amazing power over death, for his wonderful compassion towards people who are sin sick, lost, and hopeless, much like us. We pray that we might trust him this morning. We pray for those who don't know him yet, that they might see that he is the only answer to the questions we have about life and death, and that he is worth following. And for those of us who have professed faith in Jesus already, who would say we follow him, Lord, might that faith be shown in action. Might that faith that we proclaim match with how we live. And where it isn't, Lord, convict us of our sin, and by your Spirit change us so that we're no longer hypocrites, but faithful followers of Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.